I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, for the last couple of weeks, we've been in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to continue in chapter 7 for one more week today. Here in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul has picked up the narrative that he had left off in chapter 2. This is a very emotional letter. The Apostle Paul has been overcome with emotion, with struggle, with anxiety over the condition of the Corinthian church and his estrangement from them. And here last week we saw him restored again to Titus and rejoicing in the news that Titus brought him. And so today I want to look particularly at verses 8 through 12. So let's read those together. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Let's back up to verse 5, just so we've got the whole context. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. And here's verse 8. We're going to focus our attention on this today. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God, and therefore we are comforted. Let's pray. Father, Lord, you know the heart, the mind, the condition of every person who will hear this sermon. Lord, you who have numbered the very hairs of our head, Lord, who knows not only the names, but the intimate details of the 8 billion plus people upon this earth right now, Lord, it is not too much for you to direct this message particularly to everyone who hears it. And I pray, Father, that by your Spirit you might do that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds that are open, hearts that are tender. Lord, that your word would not return to you void, but Lord, would bring back a harvest. And Father, that we might learn through this text, Father, how we should reprove or rebuke those who sin. And Lord, how we should respond when we are thus rebuked, Lord, with a godly grief that brings forth repentance. And so, Father, I pray that you might make clear this message today. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a Puritan writer. It's not in my notes and I can't remember his name right now. Can't remember his name. Anyways, carrying on. Who wrote a book on pastoral ministry, and he had a section in it, and it speaks to the heart, I think, of every pastor. And he said, a pastor's heart cannot be consoled by replacing empty pews with new people. A pastor rejoices in the entry of new people into the church, but it is as if one of his limbs has been severed, if there is somebody who has been estranged from the church and who does not return. Every faithful pastor has stories similar to the one that Paul is telling here. Letters that were written with tears and trembling, with hope and prayer, that is followed by a waiting afterwards, hoping that the result of that letter or that conversation might lead to repentance and reconciliation, and sometimes mourning because the effect is not what is desired. I recall 1 year, many years ago, having to deal with two separate individuals who were involved in the same continual sin, and it had become known to me, and with as much pastoral tenderness as I could, I spoke to them, telling them that as their pastor, I could not in good conscience remain silent, that I could not speak to them any words of assurance as long as they wanted to continue to live in the sin that they were involved in. One of those men walked out of the church and never returned again. In fact, when I chanced to meet him years later, he flatly refused to greet me or even to shake my hand. So angry was he that I should rebuke his sin. The other man recognized his sin, repented of it, made it right, not long after that, was baptized and became a member of the church. And now, years later, although he is not here, he is involved in the ministry of his church in another community and following the Lord. Now, I say to you, neither one of these men found the rebuke of their sin pleasant. Nobody enjoys having their sin rebuked. But one was grieved with a godly grief, and the other was grieved with what Paul would call worldly grief. And I want to take a few minutes today to do two things. I want to look, first of all, at how Paul goes about rebuking or reproving the sin of the Corinthians. And not just what he writes, but the manner in which he writes it. And to ask the question, can we learn something from Paul about the proper way to reprove somebody? And then secondly, I want to look at his distinction between what is godly grief and what is worldly grief, and how can we tell the difference. So let's look at this first. We're going to look at verse 8 and 9, Paul's process or Paul's attitude in reproving sinners. Verse 8 says this: "For even if I made you grieve with my letters, I do not regret it." That's not an easy thing to do. I think Canadians have a real hard time causing other people grief. But Paul says, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." How do you feel when somebody points to a sin in your life and says, "This is a sin. This is something that you need to repent of"? If you're like me, and I think you probably are, there's a little check there. There's a little bit of pride sometimes that stands up and says, "Who do you think you are? What business is this of you?" It grieves us. It pains us. Rebuke tends to get our back up. And that's what Paul's letter did to the Corinthians. He states as much. He says, "I see that that letter grieved you." And they were already grieved because Paul had already been there and had had a very painful visit. He calls it the visit of tears. When they had not responded as he had hoped. And many think that there was somebody who perhaps had dealt with Paul very wrongly and that the church had done nothing to correct that situation. And so the Apostle Paul, instead of going for another visit, had sent a letter with Titus to them. In fact, Paul states that he felt regret in sending it. Literally, the text says, "I do not repent for sending the letter, though I did repent for a time." And his meaning is this: he felt no pleasure in causing pain to the Corinthians. this is very important. Sometimes preachers, and not just preachers, sometimes Christians seem to sharpen their knives and find some sort of delight in condemning the sinner, in standing in judgment over the sinner. Jesus, when he tells his parable about correcting a brother, says, before you offer to remove the speck from your brother's eye, remove the log from your own eye. Do not take delight or pleasure in speaking to your brother or sister about the sin in their life. Paul says, I regretted or repented of sending the letter, but not in the sense that said, I wish I hadn't done it. Not in the sense that says I had a different choice. He says, I had no choice. I had to send that letter. It would have been unloving and uncaring of me. It would have been indifferent of me as a pastor and an apostle to not correct your sin, but it still pained me to pain you. All the emotions in this letter so far have been tied to this particular situation and Paul's deep concern, saying, how will they respond? Will they walk away and never return? Will they refuse to greet me and not even shake my hand? If that is so, I still have no choice. Yet I care for them too much to allow them to live in this sin. But now Paul is rejoicing. And again, I want you to see this. He does not rejoice in their grief. He is not happy that they were pained. This is, Charles Spurgeon often preached on hell, and he taught young preachers, he says, you ought to preach on hell. Hell is real, and people are going to hell. But he says, if you preach on hell, and when you preach on hell, he says, do it with tears in your eyes. Do it with grief, not with delight. That's the difference between a fire and brimstone preacher who loves to preach on hell and the fire and brimstone preacher who hates to preach on hell and preaches it for your own good. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm rejoicing not in your sorrow, not in your grief, which was real, but in the fruit that has grown out of the soil of that grief, the fruit of repentance. The Proverbs say this, in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. This culture would do well to learn that. This culture hates reproof and delights in anybody who will affirm their choices. They've got this backwards. They would say, faithful are the kisses of my enemy, and dangerous are the wounds of a friend. But do you understand what they're saying here? The proverb is saying that the wounds of a friend, that the person who loves you, who may cause you hurt by the things that they say, that those things are faithful because they have your best in mind, whereas your enemy is more than happy to affirm everything you want to do, to kiss you and embrace you and say, do as you please, because they've got no concern at all for how your life will end up. Listen to the psalmist who says in Psalm 141:5, let the righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. It is loving and kind to rebuke and reprove sin. But let us always do it with a tenderness and a grief that says, I have no desire that you be pained, but I have even less desire that you should live in rebellion against God. If you look at the end of verse 9, you'll see this. It says, you suffered no loss through us. What does the Apostle Paul mean there? Well, they could have suffered loss. They could have suffered loss if they had not repented. They would have lost the relationship with Paul and broken the relationship of the church. But they suffered no loss. They were hurt by the letter. They were wounded by it. They were pained by it. They were grieved by it. It caused them sorrow, but it did not cause them harm. There's a difference between something that hurts and something that harms. Paul says it did not harm you because the grief you felt was godly grief. So let's move on for a moment and talk about godly grief and how it's defined here. So this is verse 10. says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. We'll stop there for a moment. Paul Burnett, the commentator, does a great job with verse 10 in breaking it down so that a person can see what Paul is saying. He says there are steps here. One step leads to the next step, which leads to the next step. So let's see if we can see these steps. If you're looking at verse 10, it says this, for godly grief, right, that's the first step, produces something. What does godly grief produce? It says godly grief produces repentance. And repentance is not simply feeling bad. Feeling bad is grief, right? Godly grief, worldly grief is feeling bad too. But repentance is not the feeling. Repentance is the action that turns aside from something and moves in a new direction. So godly grief, first step, produces next step, repentance, which leads to the next step, that leads to salvation without regret. Right? So we see the steps. There's godly grief that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation. So now here's the parallel that we see in the rest of the verse. Whereas worldly grief produces, and there's actually a little gap here, because it produces something and that leads to death. There's three steps here too. So worldly grief, feeling bad, but not in a godly way, leads to or produces, what's the opposite of repentance? Real simple, unrepentance. No repentance. And it's no repentance that will lead us to death. So you see these two parallels. There's both feel bad, but one of them is led to repent and turn away, and the other one does not repent and turn away. And the result of repentance is salvation, and the result of unrepentance is death. Now, it's important. We're going to stop here for a moment. This is very important. If you hear nothing else today, hear this. How is a person saved? Not on the basis of their works. Not on the basis of their righteousness. Salvation is not given to a person that meets a certain standard and there's some sort of bell curve and God says, listen, everybody that gets to hear, that person is saved. Not on the basis of their merit. There are no scales that can weigh good deeds against bad deeds. We are saved by grace. That's the gift of God through faith, trusting in God. Now, there are some who want to take repentance and say, repentance is a work. It's a meritorious work. And so repentance cannot be a part of salvation. We have to throw repentance away and say a person is saved by faith. And that sounds right, but it's not right, because faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. There are so many times in the scripture where the apostles themselves are preaching, or when Jesus is preaching, and they use the word repentance where we would expect them to use the word faith. So what we understand is that repentance is not a work that gains us any sort of merit. We don't earn something with our repentance. On the contrary, it is the necessary corollary of faith. We are abandoning any hope in our own ability to save ourselves and taking hold of Christ's offer of life. He is offering to save us from our sin, and also the effects of our sin. How can we suggest that a person can be saved while clinging to the very sin Christ is offering to save them from? I've used this illustration before, but not for a long time. If you are on the Titanic, and you've struck the iceberg, and the water is flowing in, it doesn't matter whether you're in steerage or whether you've got a stateroom with five rooms and a grand piano, it's going down. And when the lifeboat comes along and says to you, get in and we'll save you, the offer is real. The offer is real. But here's what you can't do. I want to get in the lifeboat. I want to be saved from drowning, but I don't want to leave my stateroom. I got a lot of great stuff there. It's a logical impossibility that a person would stay on the Titanic and also be saved from drowning. It is impossible that a person would say, I want to live in sin, I want to cling to sin, I want to enjoy my sin, but I also want to be saved from sin. You see how repentance is not a meritorious work. It's not something that's earning us some sort of credit because we repent. It is not the repentance that saves us. It's faith that saves us. It is repentance that is the evidence that faith is real. It is the repentance that gives evidence to the reality of our faith. A person says, I have trusted Christ to save me, and here's what the evidence is. I'm repenting of my sin. Not that the person never sins, not that the person is never tempted, not that that person never struggles, but that that person is living a life of repentance. Listen to Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when Peter was describing the first Gentiles who came into the church, Cornelius coming into the church. In Acts 11, 18, these are the words he uses. He says, the Spirit has granted them repentance unto life. Uses repentance where we think faith would go. Or listen to the Apostle Paul speaking to Agrippa about the ministry that he had been called to in Acts 25:19. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That performing of deeds keeping with repentance, that's not what saved them. Their turning to God is what saved them. Their performing deeds in keeping with repentance, which is what Paul says, is the evidence that their faith is real. And so let's talk just for a few more moments about this difference between godly grief, which comes forth in repentance, that leads to salvation and thus to life that no person who participates in that will ever regret. You will not regret the things that you do not do in this world that lead to death. Though you may regret them for a little while, you may look and see how other people are living and say, boy, that looks easier than what I'm doing. That looks more enjoyable than what I'm doing. But in the end, you will regret those things. The person who has given their life to Christ and is living a life of repentance will not regret that. What does worldly grief do? Here's a few of the ways that worldly grief can manifest itself. And I share this with you because sometimes we're tempted by worldly grief. We may even find that there's some worldly grief in our life. Worldly grief looks not on the harm that is done to God or to the other, but rather the harm that sin is doing to themselves. That's what that grief comes from. It says, I've done this sin and I grieve because my reputation has been damaged. Or I grieve because I got caught in it and some penalty has come upon me and that penalty is unpleasant. It looks at itself and says, this is what's the cause of my grief. I'm not sorry for my sin. I'm sorry that I'm caught, or I'm sorry for the result of my sin. Second, worldly grief has a number of different effects. It causes some people to fall into despair and hopelessness from which they never recover, even sometimes to the result of suicide, because they are so grieved at what has happened to them. Worldly grief sometimes comes out in blaming others or in rationalizing. Adam and Eve in the garden were experiencing some worldly grief. When the Lord came and said, where are you? And they said, we're naked. He said, how do you know that you're naked? Who told you you were naked? And Adam said, well, that woman that you gave me some fruit to eat that was forbidden, and now I know I'm naked. That's worldly grief that Adam was feeling. Look what's happened to me. I suddenly realized I got no clothes. I'm wearing fig leaves because of that woman that you gave me. He's blaming God. Eve blames the serpent. Worldly grief blames somebody else or justifies themselves by shifting the blame to somebody else. Worldly grief can also lead to hardness or to anger or to bitterness. It is not fair what's happened to me. It's not right. We can see it in these comparisons in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Consider David, who sinned against Uriah by committing adultery with Uriah's wife and then to cover up her pregnancy, arranged to have Uriah killed in battle. And what does David say when Nathan the prophet comes and reveals his sin? Does he look and say, oh man, my reputation is going to look really bad. I got egg on my face. I feel bad for myself. No, he says in Psalm 51 to God, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. He humbles himself. He repents. His grief leads him to repentance. And that repentance leads him on to life. Esau, on the other hand, Esau, brother of Jacob, who was the firstborn, who had the birthright, who had the promises of God given to him, thought those promises were worth nothing more than a bowl of soup. And so when he came in hungry, and his brother Jacob, who wasn't really much of a better guy than Esau, at least at that time, he said, give me some of your soup. I'm hungry. I'm starving. I'm going to die. Jacob said, give me your birthright. Esau so despised the promises of God. He said, I'd trade the promises of God for a pot of soup. And he did. And the scriptures say that later on, Esau repented of it, but could not repent of it. He regretted it, but he could not repent. Why? Because he felt bad for himself. He didn't care about the promises of God. He didn't care about the blessings. He didn't care about any of those sorts of things. All he cared about is, hey, I lost out on a lot of stuff, and I feel cheated. I feel that Jacob treated me badly. I'd like to kill that guy. That's worldly repentance. Judas Iscariot felt grief. He repented, in a sense, of what he had done, but not in a way that repented and turned away from his sin, not in a way that sought out God's forgiveness. He tried to give back the silver. He threw it into the temple. But instead, in his hopelessness, he went out and hanged himself. His compatriot, Peter, who had denied Jesus three times, found a godly grief that led him to repent and be restored. And perhaps in the ultimate case of worldly grief, we read in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 11 of people who are under judgment, and the judgment causes them pain and grief so significant. We read in Romans chapter 16, verse 11, that people gnawed their tongues in anguish. And what was the result of their anguish, their pain, their suffering? Was it a grief that led to repentance? No. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Indeed, those who will find themselves in hell for eternity will not repent. They will curse God there, and they will continue in that place. Paul shows us this picture of what godly grief looks like in the case of the Corinthian church. He gives us seven things that the Corinthians did. And these seven things are not necessarily the things that happen in every situation of repentance. They apply particularly to the Corinthian sin and to the Corinthians' repentance. And so at verse 11, he says, they became earnest, or they became sincere. They were grieved by this letter, and the grief they felt caused them to become sincere in their repentance. They had an eagerness, that's the second thing, to clear the record by setting things right. They were indignant, that's the third thing, but not indignant with Paul for writing this letter that wounded them, and not indignant at God for having made the law that they had broken. They were indignant with their own sin. They took umbrage with themselves. They were earnest, they were eager, they were indignant, they felt a fear. They understood, I'm guilty. God could judge me. I want to repent of this thing. They had a longing to be reunited with Paul, whom they treated so badly. They felt a zeal for the truth and that the truth should prevail, and they punished the sin, dealing with it in an appropriate way. So much so that the Apostle Paul is able to write to them and say, having dealt with the sinner, restore him now. Do not continue this punishment, it is enough. Paul is able to say that he now finds them innocent, not because they were not guilty, but because they have rectified their situation with genuine repentance. And so here's the final verse, verse 12. He says, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. It's a very interesting thing. Paul says, I didn't write in order to correct this person that had sinned or in order to gain justice for the one sinned against, but rather that your earnestness for us should be revealed to you. Now, what Paul is doing here is Paul is using a form of hyperbole that the Hebrews often used. Here's a great example of it. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, we hear these famous words. God speaking through the prophet says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Right? And it's a form of hyperbole. It's a form of overstating something to demonstrate how much greater one thing is over the other. Not to say God has no desire for sacrifice. If that had been the case, the Israelites could have suspended sacrifice after that point. But God still desired their sacrifice. But not sacrifice is an outward form that had no inward heart. If there is no mercy, what worth is the sacrifice? I desire mercy. This is my chief end. Here's the subordinate end through sacrifice. Or sacrifice that leads to mercy. So Paul, in the same way, is not saying that he had no intent to write about the sinner or about the person sinned against. He says that's a subordinate end. That's the thing that lies underneath this thing. The far greater thing, the chief end, is that you should be restored to me. I read reconciliation written between every line in Paul's letter here. I want the estranged person, I want the person who is broken away, to be restored. Not by sweeping the sin under the mat and saying, we're just not going to talk about it anymore, but by repentance, by that person saying, I feel grief over what I've done, I turn away from what I've done, and in that way, these two are reconciled. Paul, throughout this letter, aims at deep reconciliation based on genuine repentance that removes the point of estrangement. Let's ask just a couple questions as we close. Here's the first. Are there areas of your life where you have been rebuked or reproved by another person or perhaps by the Holy Spirit? Perhaps that is even happening today, that you have that sense that there is some sin in your life that is being pointed out. That happens to all of us. That ought to happen to us when we sin, that somebody says, this is sin in your life. This anger is unjust. This gossip is not right. This lust or desire that you're pursuing will not lead you to godliness. There's all sorts of sins that we encounter. But when you encounter that check on your spirit, either from another person through a letter or some word that they've spoken to you or through the Holy Spirit, does it produce in you godly grief that is leading you towards repentance? Or has it produced in you worldly grief so that you're angry at that person? Or that you're bitter about that? Or that you're seeking to justify your sin and make an excuse to say, my sin is acceptable, I can continue in it? Have you gotten to the point where you say, I'm never going back to that church? And if I saw that pastor, I wouldn't greet him in the street. He offended me so deeply with his words. Do you have a godly grief that will restore you and have you reconciled with God and with the church? That's the first question. I think you need to do business with God on that. The other question is, are we reproving in the same way that Paul does? Notice Paul is not willing to overlook sin. He's not willing to say, it doesn't matter, shrug my shoulders, look the other way. But he also finds no joy or pleasure in causing others pain. And so he writes with tears. He writes with anguish. He waits for word, praying all the time that this matter will end in reconciliation and through repentance. And so as we close today, I want to just close praying for you and praying for many people who we don't see today, some who perhaps have been wounded or hurt by something that has been said or done or not done, praying that it might lead ultimately to godly grief that comes forth in repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,
Lord, we recognize the fact that as long as we are here in this world, that we will struggle with sin, that temptation will come, that there are times that we may fall. Lord, if you counted iniquity, who could stand? But Lord, with you there is forgiveness. And so, Lord, you have given us your word, and you have sent forth people to proclaim it. Lord, not because you delight in causing pain, but because you delight in giving life. And that often, Lord, the only way to that life is through repentance and faith. So, Father, if there is some area of our own life that we are aware of that we need to repent of, Lord, I pray that you would give to us a grief that would lead us to repentance. And Father, if we are dealing with, and when we are dealing with those who have sinned, Lord, give to us the same sort of heart that the Apostle Paul had in his reproof, Lord, that the reproving would be with tears and earnest desire for restoration through repentance. Lord, I lay this congregation before you, myself before you, and pray, Father, that your word would bring forth fruit. These things, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.